Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that we have to open your word. And as we recognize the increasing instability of our times, what a wonderful comfort and encouragement it is for us to know that your word is a rock-solid foundation, that Jesus Christ is always our refuge, and the security that we have and the assurance that we have in him will always sustain us and always strengthen us. And as we enter into this first psalm, Father, we just pray that you'll help us to recognize that it does lay a foundation for the entire book. The truth that it presents is critical for us to understand in order to gain a full insight into the things that the psalms present to us. So, Father, we pray for your guidance and direction by the Spirit of God who leads us, opens our eyes, and guides us into all truth. May we not only learn the principles that are before us, but, Father, apply them in our lives to the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What I want to do tonight is I want to begin by reading a quote from Harry Ironside's book on the Psalms that I left off with last time. Unfortunately, it was after the tape had ended, and I want those who are listening with us on the tapes to be able to follow along. And so this psalm records an incident where a friend of his or a fellow minister had traveled to the Middle East and used Psalm chapter 1 as a witness to the people there. So I'm just going to read this to begin with, and then we'll get into our study here in Psalm chapter 1. Quoting from Harry Ironside, he says, "I was very much impressed a number of years ago listening to Joseph Flax tell of his visit to Palestine. When he was in the city of Jerusalem, he was given the opportunity of addressing quite a gathering of Jews and Arabs. They were presumably unconverted. He took for his text this first psalm. Of course, he could repeat it to them in their own language, in the Hebrew. He dwelt upon the tenses as I have given them to you. Blessed is the man who has not walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the scornful. And he said to them, Now, my brethren, who is this blessed man of whom the psalmist speaks? Notice this happy man is a man who never walked in the counsel of the ungodly. He never stood in the way of sinners. He never sat in the seat of the scornful. He was an absolutely sinless man. Who is this blessed man? Nobody spoke, and Joseph Flax said, Shall we say he's our father Abraham? Is it Abraham, our father, that the psalmist is speaking of here? One old Jew said, No, it cannot be Abraham, for he denied his wife and told a lie about her. Ah, said Joseph Flax, it doesn't fit, does it? Abraham, although he was the father of the faithful, yet was a sinner who had to be justified by faith. But, my brethren, this refers to somebody. Who is this man? Could it be our great lawgiver Moses? No, they said, it cannot be Moses. He killed a man and hid him in the sand. And another said, and he lost his temper by the water of Meribah. Well, Joseph Flax said, my brethren, who is it? There's some man here that the Spirit of God is bringing before us. Could it be our great King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, who perhaps wrote this psalm? No, they cried, it can't be David. He committed adultery and had Uriah slain. Well, he said, who is it? To whom do these words refer? They were quiet for some little time, and then one Jew arose and said, My brethren, I have a little book here. It's called the New Testament. I've been reading it. If I believe this book, if I could be sure that it's true, I would say the man of the first psalm is Jesus of Nazareth. An old Jew got right up and said, My brethren, the man of the first psalm is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the only one who ever went through this world, who never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stood in the way of sinners. And then this old man told how he had been brought to believe in Jesus Christ, and he took that occasion to openly confess his faith. He had been searching for a long time and had found out some time before that Jesus was the one, but he had not had the courage to tell anyone else. Ah, yes, there's only one man who ever walked through the scene of this world to whom these words apply. The one of whom David speaks here is the one who hung on Calvary's cross and who, in the words of the 22nd Psalm, cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This little quote just points to the thread that I've mentioned earlier that runs all the way through the Psalms. It's a thread of tremendous doctrinal truth. It's also a thread of prophetic truth. It anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the way through the Psalms, we're going to see this coming up again and again and again. In fact, I may at some point refer to a little book I have called Christ in the Psalms. It's a very interesting study to do a study of the Psalms and just identify where we find Christ in the Psalms. But for now, let me read Psalm 1 again, and then we'll pick up where we left off and continue on. I don't think we're going to finish it tonight, because it's actually so foundational to everything that we're going to see in the Psalms, and the truth that it brings out is the background for the interpretation, the understanding, and even the application of every one of the Psalms that we're going to study. So again, let me just read it for you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's a very brief psalm, but as I've indicated, doctrinally and spiritually, it lays the foundation for all of the psalms. What I want to do is I want to begin looking again at this idea of posture. In Scripture, posture is often indicative of the condition of soul, the condition of the spirit, of the individual being spoken of. And I want to look at six things in this psalm about posture, and then we'll compare a few other passages, and then in the end I want to give you eight postures of the servant of God that we can find in the Bible. Notice again, blessed is the man. The Hebrew word, asher, indicates that the blessing is the result of the way that you go. In other words, to find the path of blessing, you have to choose the road that's going to lead to that blessing. Or as someone put it years ago, he who chooses a path chooses also where it leads. The Hebrew word asher indicates that blessing is the result of choosing the right path. The first posture that we see here is the posture of walking. I want to suggest that walking indicates the spiritual direction that a person has chosen. This posture is indicating that the person is heading in the spiritual direction, going in the right way, the way of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, later told us in John 14 and verse 6 that He was, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life. So here we'll use walking as an indication of direction. We could compare here 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. We're told in 1 John 5 that the testimony, the truth is that God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all. John then says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But then we read in verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from sin. So the posture of walking is the posture of our spiritual direction. Next, you'll notice the posture of standing, nor stands in the path of sinners. And as I've pointed out previously, the perfect tense here indicates that the one the psalm is speaking about has never walked and never stood or never sat in the seat of the scornful. So the word standing here is an indication of inner conviction. We often use the idea of taking a stand. Martin Luther, when he posted his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, said, "Here I stand." And it was an expression of his inner conviction. We see this illustrated, for example, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, when the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to stand firm or stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has set us free. Do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. The danger to the Galatian believers was that they were wavering in their spiritual conviction. And so the Apostle Paul challenges them to come back to that conviction and take their spiritual stand. Then we have the posture of sitting. In the Hebrew language, the word to sit and the word to dwell are the same word. So we're going to take the posture of sitting as that of habitation. We do most of our sitting where we live, in our home. And we see this brought out in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, when Moses is exhorting the leaders of the children of Israel to constantly be thinking and speaking about the law of God. He says that they should speak of it to their family and to their children as they sit in their home. So sitting indicates a habitation. The fourth posture is the posture of delight. The word delight indicates inner motivation, the motivation of the soul. The idea of delight here is picked up in Psalm 37 and verse 4. You remember that it says, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. And of course, the point is often misunderstood. Many people think that if they are faithful to God and to His Word, if they're obedient, then He's going to give them all the things that they want. That's not what the psalm says. It says that if you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. And ultimately, that desire is Him. He gives you Himself. Jesus speaks of this in John 14, verses 21 and 23. He talks about those who abide in Him, and as a consequence of that abiding, they walk in obedience, they walk in faithfulness to His Word, and He says that He will come and manifest Himself to them in a unique way. He says that He and the Father will come and make their habitation with that person. So the idea here is delighting in the Lord, and that's inner motivation. The next posture that we see is that of meditation. It says that in His law He meditates day and night. The idea of meditation here indicates a preoccupation of soul. The eyes of the soul are preoccupied with God's Word. And for us, this is the preoccupation with the person of Christ. It's what Hebrews 12 and verse 2 talks about, fixing our eyes on Jesus. This idea is brought out in Isaiah 50 and verse 4, prophetically looking forward to Christ. And it speaks from the mouth of the Messiah, as it were, saying that God has given to him the spirit of a disciple, and that God wakes him day by day to hear His Word with the ear of a disciple. This is the idea of preoccupation. It's the fact that God's Word is consuming our spiritual focus and concentration. So we move on into verse 3. It talks about the fact that He'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. It'll bring forth fruit. Its leaf will not wither. Whatever He does shall prosper. So the last posture that I want to use here is that of prospering. The idea of prospering here speaks of benediction. Benediction. And the idea of benediction is that not only is this person blessed, but this person is going to become a benediction or a blessing to those who are around them. I think it's quite significant that Jesus began His ministry with the Beatitudes, which express the same idea, convey the same thought as the idea of blessedness here. As I've pointed out, the only one who fulfills the criteria here in the first three verses is Christ Himself. We know that the ungodly in verses 4 and 5 at least, and also in verse 6, expresses the natural condition of every member of the human race. Here we have the contrast between the Son of God and the sons of Adam. And of course, we know that wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are all spiritually dead and separated from God because of our identification with Adam. The point that the Psalm's making is very important throughout the Psalms, and that is the only hope that we sinful men have of entering into that blessing is that we have to receive it through the One who is blessed, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we see that coming out in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the key. We have to be in Christ, and the only way to enter in Christ is by a simple act of childlike faith. When we look at this idea of prosperity, this idea of benediction, We see it coming up in a couple of other places, and I want you to turn with me to those places. First of all, if we go to Jeremiah, we find that the prophet Jeremiah picked up on Psalm chapter 1 and amplified it in his preaching and in his message to the Jewish people in the time of the Babylonish captivity. We'll just begin in Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited." Here Jeremiah picks up on the cursing that is on the natural man. He then starts in verse 7 to talk about blessedness. And here the blessedness of the blessed man in Psalm 1 is now applied to the one who believes in him. So he says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. Will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf shall be green. Will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." So here we have the idea of the believer receiving that blessing from Christ in his union with Christ, in his faith in Christ, and now he becomes a reflection of his Lord. He's trusting in the Lord, and the Lord is his hope, and as a result he becomes a fruitful tree. And that fruitful tree is going to bear fruit. You might just turn with me to John chapter 7. In John 7, we see the Lord Jesus Christ picking up on this idea and actually presenting himself as the blessed man and the one through whom that hope of blessedness can come. In John chapter 7, this was during the Feast of Tabernacles. We learn early in the chapter, in chapter 2, it was the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus went up to after his brothers went ahead. During the Feast of Tabernacles, there was the custom of the 7 days of Bible study. And during those 7 days, there was a time where there was a procession where water was carried from the pool of Siloam to the altar and poured on the altar. And along with the Bible conference, as it were, for those first 7 days, was this very solemn and very picturesque figure of cleansing through the sacrifice of the altar. But then on the 8th day, they had a solemn assembly, and during that solemn assembly, there was silence for about a half an hour. No one spoke. And they did not carry the water to the altar this time because the contemplation was Messiah has not yet come. It was during that period of silence that we read in John 7 and verse 37, the Lord Jesus cried out. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast," meaning that solemn assembly, "Jesus stood and cried out," meaning that he cried with a loud and piercing voice, "saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So what we see here is the Lord Jesus now presenting himself as the source of that living water. And John interprets for us in verse 39 and indicates that this refers to the indwelling Spirit. The indwelling Spirit, of course, could not be given until Jesus was glorified in his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And we know, of course, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came and fell on the disciples. And then in the period of time there in the early portions of the book of Acts, we see that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit became the permanent possession of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded of this, of course, in passages like Ephesians 1, 12, and 13, and Ephesians 4, 30, which remind us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit the moment that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here the principle is that when we identify with Christ, when a person puts their faith in Christ, they become that tree that is planted. One thing I overlooked to bring out is that in Psalm chapter 1, when it says a tree planted by the water, the Hebrew actually says transplanted. So the idea is that's not our natural soil. That's not the place of our natural origin. Paul uses this illustration in the book of Romans when he talks about the fact that the Gentiles are a wild olive tree, and they're taken out of their native soil and they're actually engrafted into the natural tree, which is Israel itself. The idea, of course, is that when we trust in Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we are transferred, or we could say transplanted, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His Son. There's that transfer that takes place. Jesus is indicating here that when a person trusts in Him, when he comes and drinks, as it were, and this figure of the spiritual thirst runs all the way through the Old Testament. Remember the words of the prophet Isaiah saying, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come to the waters." And this was an invitation to come and receive salvation freely and without price. The idea here is by grace through faith, which comes out so strongly in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, that there's nothing that we can do for our salvation. Salvation and eternal life is a free gift. Righteousness is something we can never attain. Righteousness is something that we're given by the grace of God. When we trust in Christ and we receive Him, we receive also His righteousness imputed to us. That means placed to our account, written in the books, in our behalf, in eternity, and there it will stand forever and ever. And because righteousness can never be diminished, because eternal life is eternal, we have to have that assurance of our eternal security. We are secure not because of who we are, not because of what we do. Neither do we lose that security because of anything we do. Our security is based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. So therefore the believer, with the Spirit of God dwelling within him, has that continual flow of rivers of living water. And that source will continue to flow. It will refresh our lives. It will bless our lives. And it will bless the lives of all that we come into contact with as we maintain fellowship with God, as we're participating with Him in His plan for our life and for the lives of those believers around us throughout the world. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, as we confess our sins daily and receive cleansing from Him, as we fix our eyes on His Word and continue to grow ever closer to Him and be conformed ever more like the person of Jesus Christ, that river of water, that ministry of God the Holy Spirit illuminating us, enlightening us, empowering us, purifying us, and using us in God's plan is going to become a source of rich blessing to people all around us. So we see the importance of these postures in the Scripture. We might just note again quickly one other passage. If we turn to John chapter 15, just noting a couple of verses that we find there, the idea of that fruitful tree comes up again. In John chapter 15 and verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." That's a bad translation. The Greek literally says, "he lifts up." The idea here is of support and of nurturing and of nourishment. He lifts up. "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." So there's a process going on in the life of the believer. First lifting him up, strengthening him, and bringing growth and nourishment into his life. And then pruning as he begins to bear fruit so that he can bear more fruit. And then he says, "You are already clean," that is ultimately clean or eternally clean, "because the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me," and here's the issue of maintaining fellowship through confession and obedience. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And then he says in verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." In other words, this is your dwelling place. This is where you're sitting. "You will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples." So we have here the idea of our residence. We have the idea that God's Word is our habitation. We are dwelling in fellowship with Him. The same concept of Psalm 37, "For delighting ourselves in the Lord, and He's fulfilling the desires of our heart." So I want to just quickly conclude with the eight postures that I mentioned of the servant of God that we see in Scripture, and I'll run through these very quickly. First, we have lying down, which is a picture of spiritual rest. This is what we'd call the faith rest life in Psalm 23, verses 2 and 3. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. The second is sitting. This is the idea of sitting for instruction. As we see Mary in Luke 10 and verse 39, it says that Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. The posture of sitting is the mental preparation to concentrate on instruction. The third posture is standing. We said earlier this is conviction. Paul in Ephesians 6 and verse 11 uses standing as preparation for combat. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The fourth posture is walking. We've already seen that one in the sense of direction, but we'll use it here for fellowship. In 1 John 1, 7, it says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Fifth, we have running, and this is for rapid spiritual progress. We are accelerating our spiritual growth. We're saturating our soul with the Word and in maximum application of the truth. This is Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The sixth posture is the posture of leaping. Leaping is an expression of inner joy, of praise, of gratitude. At Acts chapter 3 and verse 8, we see the man who was healed by Peter and John leaping. It says, so he leapt up, stood and walked, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This is the idea from Nehemiah 8:10, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. The seventh posture is mounting up. We're familiar with this one. It's the idea of overcoming by the power of God. And so in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew or exchange their strength. We exchange our strength for His. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And the last of the eight postures is the posture of bowing down, which is a figure for prayer. In Ephesians 3 and verse 14, Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that ultimately, according to Philippians 2 and verse 10, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. So these are the postures. This is very relevant, as I said, to Psalm chapter 1. We'll finish up with the cursing on the ungodly in our next study, and then we'll be ready to launch into the rest of the Psalms. We're going to study them. The Psalms are devotional literature. We're going to study them devotionally. They're also wisdom literature, and so there's a lot to learn about the practical aspects of the spiritual life, particularly how to pray, how to praise, and how to worship. So we'll get into that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace to us in the Word that has been spoken. Nourish our souls. Strengthen us in faith. Use us in Your plan. Glorify Jesus Christ through us. May each one of us be a trophy to Your glory and to Your grace in that day when Jesus Christ comes to be glorified in His saints. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.